Let's pray. Lord Jesus, just as Zechariah said prayers and led incense that wafted up to heaven, Lord, I just offer these words to you. And I pray, Lord, that in some way they would honor you, and as well they would open your word this morning, and so that each one of us would hear and receive all that you have for us. Lord, we know that your word is alive and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and we pray that it would accomplish in each one of our hearts that which you have set it forth to accomplish, all to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said last Sunday, Advent is a season of preparation as we intentionally prepare for the coming of Jesus. Not just as a baby in Bethlehem, but as King of Glory at the end of the age. And indeed, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas is one of the busiest times of the year as people frantically prepare themselves for the holiday, shopping and wrapping and baking and decorating. However, Advent, as you know, calls us, I think, to a very different kind of preparation. Henry Nouwen writes, "Once I am truly convinced that preparing the heart is more important than preparing the Christmas tree, I will be a lot less frustrated at the end of the day." I like that. Once I'm truly convinced that preparing the heart is more important than preparing the Christmas tree, I will be a lot less frustrated at the end of the day. As Nouwen suggests, Advent isn't primarily about preparing our homes. It's not about the external things that we often make it about. It's about preparing our hearts. And this, I think, is good advice for us as we continue our Advent journey this morning. And so to help us in this heart preparation, we began a new series last week called The Questions of Advent, which is looking at the crucial questions asked by characters in the Christmas story. Questions that challenge their faith and determine their destiny. Questions that ultimately reveal something about the one whom we watch and wait for this Advent Christmas season. And so we began last week with Isaiah's question, "How can I have hope when all seems lost?" We saw how Jesus, our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is the only answer to Isaiah's question. And if you missed that sermon, you can find it on our website. But this morning, we're going to fast forward. We're going to fast forward 700 years to look at our next question asked by Zechariah, a priest ministering in the temple. A question that I'm sure we've all asked countless times before. How can I be sure? How can I be sure? It's important, I think, before we look at the question, that we understand the context. There was 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years of God's people watching and waiting. Right? There were no prophets, no preaching, no signs or wonders, only silence from above. And during these silent years, some of God's people held on to hope that God would be faithful to his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some were stuck and even lost in empty ritual and routine. And others weren't even thinking about God anymore. We're told that it was a dark time in the nation of Israel as idolatry and immorality flourished under the violent rule of King Herod. It's against this backdrop that Luke begins his story and introduces us to an elderly priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Luke 1:5, that Pauline just read, says, "When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron." Now, Luke tells us, I think, several things in this verse, or in these verses, about this couple. First of all, he tells us that Zechariah was a priest. from the priestly order of Abijah. That was his clan. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, which means that she came from a priestly family as well. He tells us that they were both righteous in God's sight. Now, it was customary at that time when a couple married for family and friends to gather around them and to pronounce this blessing. May God be pleased to give you many children. May he send Messiah through you to set his people free. Now, that's a pretty powerful prayer if you think about it. Right? Every Jewish girl was taught early on to have a large family because the next son born just might be the Messiah, the heaven-sent deliverer of Israel. And every Jewish male married with this hope. If there was ever a couple that had all the right ingredients, at least from a worldly or human perspective, to be chosen to be God's instruments through which he would send Messiah, surely it was Zechariah and Elizabeth. However, Luke tells us something else about this couple. He tells us that they were childless. Now, this wasn't just a personal tragedy for that couple. It was also a serious social problem. Childlessness was such a huge social stigma at that time that it was grounds for divorce as well as excommunication from the temple. With the incredible cultural and familial pressure to have children, childless parents often felt deficient, passed over by God. I wonder how Zechariah felt, having such a high position in society as a priest and not having a child, let alone a male heir to carry on his name. How do you think Elizabeth felt around the other priests' wives with all their children running around? If you have ever longed for something with all your heart, then you know something of what Zechariah and Elizabeth must have felt. You know how disappointment turns into sorrow, sorrow to despair, and despair to acceptance. And now, with the passing of the years, they'd long since packed away any hope. I mean, after all, Elizabeth was well past childbearing age. Luke continues. Once when he was serving as priest before God, and his section was on duty, Zechariah was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now, historians believe that Zechariah was one of about 20,000 active priests living in Israel at that time. And 2 weeks out of every year, Zechariah's clan was on duty. They would travel to Jerusalem from wherever they lived in Israel to carry out their responsibilities in the temple. The greatest privilege granted to a priest serving at the temple was to burn incense on the altar in the holy place. And Luke tells us that on this day, Zechariah's name was chosen by lot to perform this very sacred task. Now, although Zechariah had most likely never done this before, given the statistical probability that his name would be chosen, he knew the drill, right? He had trained for this his entire life. And so he carefully went through the steps assigned to him. Offer prayers for the nation, pour incense on the hot coals, the smoke symbolizing the prayers of Israel rising to God, and then leave. It was that simple. However, God had something different planned for Zechariah that day, other than the three-step process. Luke writes, "While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son. You are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord.'" Now, I find it interesting that the angel's first three statements to Zechariah meet him exactly where he's at. Do not be afraid. God has heard your prayers. Your wife will have a son. The angel then goes on to describe what kind of a man this son will be, the message that he'll proclaim, and the purpose that he'll have, namely to bring people back to God and to prepare the way for the Messiah. This son was the fulfillment of God's promise spoken through the prophet Malachi, his last words to his people before the 400-year silence. Right? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last verses in the last book read, "Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now, the people of Israel had understood this prophecy literally. And so they were literally waiting for Elijah himself to come back. However, Gabriel is telling Zechariah that his son will be the long-awaited forerunner of the Messiah who will come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way and to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children. Now, it's not every day you see an angel, right? Even in the scriptures, angel sightings were rare and usually for a very specific purpose. Why did the angel visit Zechariah at this particular time and place? Right? Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth were well along in years. I wonder how many years Zechariah had been carrying out his priestly duties and praying for a child. I wonder how many glances up to heaven, how many hugs of encouragement from his wife, how many cycles of hope and disappointment that he went through. I mean, as I've already said, my guess is that after a while, after they turned a certain age, Zechariah and Elizabeth gave up on their dream and reconciled to being childless, even though they continued to love God, to trust God, and to serve God. And so it's very ironic that when the angel appears and tells Zechariah that his prayers have finally been heard, that God was going to give him what he desired most, Zechariah is unable to believe it. "How will I know this is so?" he asks. "For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." Some translations render this as, "How can I be sure?" Right? Despite the fact that he was a priest, despite his faithfulness, righteous in God's sight, Zechariah's question revealed the doubt in his heart, didn't it? "How can I be sure? How can this be true?" Luke tells us that the angel rebukes him, saying, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." In other words, I'm not just any angel. Right? I am the angel Gabriel. I am the sign. I am the proof. What more do you want? Now, on one hand, I think Zechariah's question is valid. Right? He and his wife were well beyond childbearing age. On the other hand, Zechariah should have known better. Now, if Zechariah was anything like me, he probably doubted because he was too busy focusing on himself, leaning on his own understanding to listen to what God was saying. Right? I do that all the time, lean on my own understanding instead of listening to God. And as a result, we're told that he would have 9 months to listen to God. 9 months to get his act together. Verse 20 reads, "You will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Now, I love this story. I relate to this story. Like Zechariah, I'm a priest. And like Zechariah, I'm full of doubt. Right? And I suspect that we can all relate to Zechariah, can't we? Right? We have all struggled with doubt at some point or another. And when faced with challenge, adversity, hardship, or something we just can't understand or even believe, like Zechariah, we can ask ourselves, "How can I be sure?" Right? How can I be sure? This, friends, is a question of faith. It's a question that points to the doubt that lingers in all our hearts. Now, thankfully, though, we're not alone. Right? Scripture is filled with stories of men and women who were devoted followers of God, but who found themselves in situations where they questioned their faith, where they wondered, how can I be sure? Right? We see this so clearly in David's words in Psalm 77. He says, I cry out to God, yes, I shout. Oh, that God would listen to me. When I was in deep trouble, I searched for the Lord. All night long I prayed with hands lifted toward heaven, but my soul was not comforted. Has the Lord rejected me forever? Will he never again be kind to me? Is his unfailing love gone forever? Have his promises permanently failed? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he slammed the door of his compassion? Has the Lord rejected me? Will he never be kind to me? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has he slammed the door of compassion? The common theme in all of these questions that David asks is doubt. And I know that I don't need to tell anyone here that doubt can be a terrible thing. Right? It can steal our joy and rob our hope. Doubt can paralyze us from action and cause us to question everything we believe to be true. However, I need to say that there is a big difference between doubt and unbelief, between imperfect faith and faithlessness. Right? One person puts it this way. Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is, I can't believe. Unbelief is, I won't believe. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is stubbornness. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is being content with darkness. See, despite what some people might think, doubt isn't always a bad thing. Faith is a lifelong process, right? A combined effort which involves us opening ourselves up to God, trusting him to grow and deepen our faith as we submit to the working of the Holy Spirit more and more. And in fact, doubt, I think, can have three positive effects in our lives. Number one, doubt can drive us closer to God. Right? It can drive us closer to God. When our lives are all of a sudden turned upside down, when something doesn't make sense, when we're facing a crisis, when we reach the end of our rope, we are more apt to look up and to seek God's help. Right? And I think we've all experienced the truth of this these past 18 plus months. Number two, doubt can drive us to wrestle with life's difficult questions. Right? It can drive us to wrestle with life's difficult questions. When life's going great, right, we tend to coast along on the surface level. However, when our lives are turned upside down for whatever reason, our priorities quickly change. And we move beyond the surface to the deeper questions of life. I remember when I was first diagnosed with leukemia back when I was 30. I had just started at St. John's, and I was working a lot, you know, young priest trying to prove myself in a new big parish, working a lot. I was very rarely home, didn't really know Jonah, because I was never home. Anyway, when I was diagnosed, my priorities went from this right down to this. Right? All I cared about in that moment was Kathy, Jonah, and the baby inside of her belly, which was Gracie. Right? Trials and challenges have a way of bringing our priorities right down to what's most important. Right? And they can cause us to wrestle with the difficult questions. And finally, number three, doubt can deepen our faith. Right? It can actually deepen our faith. When we walk through times of doubt and when we come through on the other side, our faith is often deepened and our confidence in God is strengthened. Right? Because he is the one that ultimately brings us through. So the question is then, how do we get there? Right? How do we move from doubt from Zechariah's question, how can I be sure, to a deeper faith and a richer relationship with God? Well, this morning I want to look at three very quick steps that we can take. Right? Three biblical steps that we can take to transform our doubt into faith as we reflect on this question, how can I be sure? So step number one, we need to remember God's track record. Remember God's track record. So this one is all about perspective, right? It's about stepping back and getting a look at the big picture. Instead of focusing on the problem or the challenge or whatever you're dealing with, we need to step back and focus on the bigger picture. Psalm 77, verse 11 reads, I recall all that you have done, O Lord. I remember your wonderful deeds of long ago. They are constantly in my thoughts. I cannot stop thinking about them. Notice the words here. Recall, remember, thoughts, thinking. Right? These four words all relate to our mind. I think David is telling us here that memory is a friend to faith. Right? Memory is a friend to faith. This is an important principle for us to understand. God has an amazing track record in my life and in your life, if only we would remember. He has a track record of being a faithful God, right? A God who loves us, who's always with us no matter what's happening, who wants what's best for us. Right? We need to remember this in times of doubt. As we read in verse 12 of Psalm 77, I meditate on your wonderful works. I ponder them because they are true. Right? How often do you meditate on the wonderful works that God has done in your life? Right? Think about it. Take a step back. If God was able to take 2 million people out of bondage in Egypt, and if he was able to part the waters of the Red Sea, knock down the walls of Jericho, if he was able to protect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right, shut the mouths of the lions so they wouldn't eat the prophet Daniel, if God was able to take his own son and raise him from the dead, right, just maybe he's able to take care of you too. Psalm 52, verse 9 reads, I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Right? In this verse, the psalmist is thinking back over God's track record. And notice what this does, right? By thinking back and remembering what God has done, it leads him to praise. So let me give you a very practical suggestion here. The next time you are struggling with doubt, facing a problem, hitting a roadblock, increase the amount of time you spend in worship. Increase the amount of time you spend in worship. Like the psalmist, praise God. Right? Turn on some Christian music, just lie down on your bed and let the truth sink in. Right? Or open up your hymn book and sing your favorites out loud. Fill your mind with the great truths of who God is and what he's done. Be reminded of his track record. Focus on him and not on yourself, and definitely not on the problem. Paul writes in Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Friends, read your Bible so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. Right? This is one of the reasons God gives us the Bible, so that we can be reminded of his track record. Right? So that's step number one. Remember God's track record. Step number two, lean on God's power. Lean on God's power. Psalm 77, verse 13. O God, your ways are holy. Is there any God as mighty as you? You are the God of miracles and wonders. You demonstrate your awesome power among the nations. Right? God didn't just demonstrate his awesome power among the nations in the Old Testament. God demonstrates his awesome power among the nations today. When I think about God's power, I don't know you, but I think about Isaiah chapter 40. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Right? God's power is evident in creation. I mean, take the sun, for instance. Right? It is exactly at the right distance from the earth to sustain life as we know it. Right? If it were any closer to the earth, we'd burn. And if it was any farther away, we would freeze. Right? The sun is 333,000 times the size of Earth. Its heat is as intense as a billion nuclear bombs going off every second. And it's so intense that it takes only 8 minutes for the heat to leave the surface of the sun and touch our skin here on Earth 93 million miles later. Right, friends, the sun hangs in the sky as a testimony to God's power and God's glory, right? It was made by God for God. Right, the sun is an advertisement, a billboard that says, look, here is the glory of the living God on display. And every time the sun sets, it's a promise that says, I'll be back tomorrow. I'll be back tomorrow to remind you of God's faithfulness. Right, as we read in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens tell the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day by day, they continue to speak it. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without sound or word. Their voice is silence in the skies. Yet their message has gone out to all the earth and their words to all the world. Right? The vastness of the universe is a sign of God's power. A power that we can depend on. Right? When we look at creation, we're reminded just how big God is and how small we are. Right? It also reminds us that despite what we might think, we're not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. Yet I think, I don't know about you, but for me, there's a certain freedom that comes in embracing smallness. Right? Even though it may seem like our own little world is spinning out of control at times, it really isn't. Because the one who set the suns and stars and planets in the sky, right, the one who holds the whole universe together, is the same one who holds our lives together. Right? We are God's highest achievement. We are the crown of creation. God cares more for us than anything else. And he is powerful enough to take care of whatever we're facing in our lives. Right? God is bigger. You hear me say this all the time. God is bigger than anything that this world can throw at us. God is bigger than a global pandemic, vaccination politics, political turmoil, civil unrest, economic failure, political intrigue, my messy little life. As we read over and over again in Scripture, nothing is impossible for God. Step two, we need to lean on his power. And finally, step number three, I think ties all of these together, is we need to trust God's character. We need to trust God's character. Psalm 77, verse 13. God's ways are holy, they are righteous. In other words, God's character can be trusted. And you can't always trust my character, I'm embarrassed to say, but we can always trust God's character. Psalm 34, verse 8 puts it this way. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who trust in him. Right? The joys of those who trust in that goodness. Search as we may in times of challenge and adversity, in times of doubt, comfort does not come in finding an explanation for our problem. Comfort comes in seeing who God is. Comfort comes in experiencing who God is. Comfort comes in tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Right? An important part of God's character is that he loves us and pursues us, wants what's best for us, even when we doubt, even when we stumble, even when we fall down flat on our faces. And I don't know about you, but my life bears witness to this truth over and over again. Right? Despite what we might think, despite what may be preached, God is not some angry judge just waiting to slam us the first time we mess up. He is, as we read in Psalm 103, verse 8, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right? No matter who we are or what we've done, we can trust that even though God's hand can't be traced, his heart can be trusted. Even though his hand can't be traced, his heart can be trusted. Prophet Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3:22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." The longer we walk with God, and the more intimately we come to know him through his word and through prayer and through worship, through the lives of other believers, the more we'll be able to rest in the truth that God can't compromise his character, that God is true to his character, that he is good, and he's good all the time, no matter what we do or don't do. Hebrews 6:18 puts it this way. God can't break his word. And because his word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. We who have run for our very lives to God have every reason to grab the promised hope with both hands and never let go. It is an unbreakable spiritual lifeline, reaching past all appearances, right to the very presence of God. I like that. Our faith and our trust in who God is an unbreakable chain, right, that links us to God. God's character is like an anchor for our soul, right? Even when confusion and doubts toss us around, we can anchor our lives to this truth. Right? God's character is trust, can be trusted, and God is good. And so Zechariah's question is our question. Right? How can I be sure? Like Zechariah, we all wrestle with doubt. We all have a desire to know why, to understand, to connect the dots in our lives. Right? It's our nature to look for answers. However, it is not necessarily in God's nature to give us answers. It's in God's nature to give us relationship. When life falls apart, when doubts arise, instead of looking for answers, God wants us to look for him. See, the antidote to our doubt isn't an explanation or a lecture. The antidote to doubt is God, his track record, his power, his character. Right, Jesus addresses this clearly in John 20:29. He says, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen, yet still believe. Right? Jesus puts a higher premium on faith and trust than on visible proof. In other words, blessed are those who don't have all the answers, but still choose to trust God. Blessed are those whose hearts and minds may have doubt, yet still have faith. Blessed are those who stumble, trip, and fall down, yet get back up again, trusting the Lord is with them. Right? Having doubt doesn't make us less spiritual. Doesn't make us less of a Christian. In fact, seasons of doubt can lead to some of the greatest spiritual growth in our lives. Obedient faith isn't perfect faith. It's not flawless faith without doubts and fears. It's a loyal faith, a submissive faith, a humble faith that accepts Jesus at the center. And while the expression of that faith may stumble and stagger, it never loses sight of Christ. And indeed, many of us, I think, could echo the words of the man in Mark's gospel. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Right? Despite his faith, Zechariah doubted God. And in doing so, he found out the hard way that God answers prayer as long as we're willing to leave the impossible to him. Right? Zechariah and his wife had prayed for a child for many years. Now they were elderly and her womb was closed. Yet Luke tells us she bore a son because of God's willingness to do the impossible. Fast forward 2,000 years. The good news is God is the same today. God is willing and able to reach down